In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Direct, O Lord, all our actions by thy holy inspirations and carry them on by thy gracious assistance, so that every prayer and work of ours may begin from thee and by thee be happening to Christ our Lord. Amen. Mother of divine grace, pray for us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We talk a lot today. In fact, next weekend I'm actually doing a conference on a call to holiness. What is holiness? And that we're all called to be saints. And yet you rarely hear what actually defines someone being a saint. So we want to talk about that first because that's the goal. Each one of us are called to be saints. Varying degrees of sanctity, obviously, but we're all called to be as holy as we possibly can. And we have to actually know what that actually looks like. Because a lot of times today, I think that especially as things get so evil, as we look around, it's hard for us to be able to separate out, okay, what is actual holiness? A saint is someone who has reached sanctified perfection. So if you look at the old spiritual writers, that's what they would talk about, that they've reached sanctified perfection. Then the question becomes, well, what's the definition of that? Because it's all about the definitions. Right, so, and this is because if you don't define it, well, then it becomes amorphous, and you don't know exactly what your goal is. So the definition of sanctified perfection is excellence in grace, and don't worry, we're going to unpack each one of these: excellence in grace and the adornment of the soul of all of the virtues. That's your goal: excellence in grace and the adornment of the soul of all of the virtues. By excellence, we mean that you attain a lot of it. It's not just a little bit. Spiritual mediocrity is a non-option in the spiritual life for us as Catholics, actually for anybody. And that in the end, if your goal is just going to be mediocrity, then as God our Lord said, he's going to spit you out of your mouth. He either wants you hot or cold. He doesn't want to have to deal with somebody who's not really serious about him, because spiritual mediocrity at the root of it is really a sign of us to him that we don't really love him. That we really love ourselves and that we're willing to have him as part of our lives to the degree that it's necessary for us to be able to maintain our spiritual comfort. As we get a little bit later in the conferences, I'm going to be talking about the fact that a lot of times people kind of plateau out in their spiritual life, usually about the time they've stopped mortally sinning. You know, sometimes people say, you know, why do we have such bad leaders? Well, we get the leaders we deserve. And people say, well, you know, there's a lot of us that are trying to lead good Catholic lives. Yeah, but if you think about it, a lot of people aren't. Statistically, the number of people that live together before their marriage in this country is 98%. The number of Catholics that live before they get married is 97%. It's hardly a statistical difference. So when you start going down the litany of all the things that we're doing as Catholics, you begin to realize that on a general basis, most Catholics, obviously not most people here necessarily, but most Catholics are leading lives of habitual mortal sin. It's the exact opposite of what they're supposed to be doing. But that being said, the real goal then is this sanctified perfection. So excellence in grace, it means a lot of it. Well, how do you get a lot of grace? Okay, so the grace, there's two parts to grace that we have to first talk about. The first is sanctifying grace. St. Thomas defines sanctifying grace as, again, don't worry about it, there's no test at the end of this. Oh, well, there is, it's called the final judgment, but don't worry about that. All right. The definition of sanctified grace is an entitative habit residing in the essence of the soul by which we participate in divine nature. What does that mean? An entitative habit, it means it's something that changes us. See, Martin Luther just thought that God, that we were just wretched by nature and we're never going to change, and that God just started looking at us differently. Well, there's a name for that. It's called fraud, right? And if his whole religion is actually based on falsity, that we don't change. But in the Catholic Church has understood, no. By entitative habit, we mean it's a thing in us that we have, that when we're in the state of sanctifying grace, that we are changed qualitatively. So that when God and the saints look at our soul, they see something that's pleasing to God. Sanctifying grace, by its nature, because there's one thing that God ultimately loves, himself. Now, to us, that sounds kind of selfish, but when you are goodness itself, and that every other good is only good because it participates in God in some fashion, well, then he's it. Right? This is why St. Paul says in heaven, God is all in all. Nobody's really interested in other people except insofar as they reflect this goodness of God in some fashion. So this indwelling, there's a change qualitatively to our soul by this indwelling of God in us. And it's that very thing. It's the indwelling of the Blessed Trinity. It means that in some way, St. Thomas says, it's a mystery. We don't even fully understand it. In some way, God creates in the soul a participation in his divine nature. We don't become God. We participate in his divine nature in some fashion. That's what sanctifying grace is. It makes you like him. And as a result, that's what makes you pleasing to him. See, most people don't seem to understand there's a distinction between God's love and his being pleased. Anybody who has a teenager knows that distinction, right? I love you, but I'm not liking you so much right now. All right. Now, by love means that God wills the good for us. So for every single person that exists, he wills what is good for us. That's different than being pleased with the individual because they're actually like you. And that's what the sanctifying grace does. It makes us pleasing to him. He actually likes us. He wants to be with us. And in fact, they even called this sanctifying grace the saving union, because we're participating in God's nature. It meant that if you died, he would never cut you off. That's why the church has always said that sanctifying grace is the thing that saves you ultimately in the end. Of course, it's God causing that in you, and so he's the one who saves you, but it's that which is the thing that saves you. So it's excellence in grace. That means that the sanctifying grace is by degree. You can have more of it than another. And that means there's all different degrees of perfection and holiness in heaven. This is one of the things, in heaven it's a hierarchy. With angels, those who are the angels that are in heaven, how much sanctifying grace they have is directly proportionate to their nature. But with human beings, it works in a fundamentally different way. In this life, when we are in the state of grace, if you perform a morally good action, like if you do a charitable work for somebody and you do it for the love of God, that is for them, or for a supernatural intention, it actually increases the amount of sanctifying grace in your soul. God infuses more of it. And consequently, it raises your place in heaven. This is one of the reasons why you can have people that actually in this life don't seem to have hardly any significance whatsoever. You know, they're not the President of the United States. They're not the head of the WEF, for those of you who know what that is. All right. They're not any of that. But their degree of sanctity is such that it catapults them up over even some of the angels in their degree of sanctity. And so this is the goal for us, is to read. This is why St. Paul said, run as if to win the prize. I always tell people, look, when it comes to sanctifying grace, you want to hog as much as you can get your hands on, right? Because the more you have, the more pleasing you're going to be to him. And the more pleasing you are to him, that means that when you perform a morally good action, God is not any different than the rest of us. You notice this even among family members. The more somebody loves somebody and is pleased with them, the more that person pleases them, the more likely they are to fulfill the request that they have. God is not any different. The holier you are, that means that this sanctifying grace merits even a greater reward. So the more grace you have, the more reward you get for the same action that you perform. I'll give you an example of how the level of sanctifying grace can be determinant of how effective your prayer is. St. Louis Marie de Montfort said about Our Lady, he said, a single sigh from Our Lady is more meritorious than all of the good works and all of the martyrdoms of all of the saints combined. Her degree of sanctifying grace excels the totality of all intelligent creatures combined. This is why she just has to ask for something and he gives it. There's no, he loves her so much, he trusts her so much because she never offended him, etc. He gives her whatever she asks, of course. Whatever she asks is in perfect congruity with his will, too. But it means that in heaven, that we know that, the holier somebody is, the more efficacious it's going to be. Recently, in a group of priests, because some priests were squawking about it, I'm like, well, first of all, this is not my teaching. This is what the entire tradition of the church has always taught, right? It's kind of interesting. You tell people something that nobody's talked about for 50 years, and they're like, where did you come up with that? All right. I said, okay, if one of you priests needed to have a mass said, you know, and you couldn't say it yourself, but you had to have a mass said, and you had the option of having Padre Pio offer the mass or one of the other priests in this room say the mass, who would you choose? And one of them says, well, that's not fair. I'm like, it's exactly fair, right? We know that if we want to accomplish something in the eyes of God, to merit something from him, we want to go to the holiest person possible and get them to pray for us or to do it so that it actually will come about. Okay. So it's excellence and grace, this quality in our soul that makes us like God, that participates in his divine nature, can continually increase on ad infinitum. You just keep adding to it always. And this is something that's for us to always remember. See, every time we commit a sin, we start adding defects, which we're going to talk about here in a minute. We start adding defects to our soul, and this blocks us, our advance. And it actually makes us less pleasing to God in the sense that our actions are less perfect, and so as a result, he's less pleased with it. But if you think about it, Our Lady, because she never offended him, and every single thing she ever did was from charity, it meant every single action she ever performed increased her grace, increased her virtue, and therefore, for her entire life, every single thing she did increased her virtue. This is why they say that in heaven, the only two that actually have the plenitude of all of the virtues, by plenitude we mean all of the virtues in absolute perfection, are our Lord and our Lady. The angels only have one virtue to which is perfected, and that's charity, because they don't have any other faculties, so they don't need them perfected. So there's excellence and grace. So how do you get a lot of sanctifying grace? Well, I just said, well, you have to perform morally good actions. Well, what does that mean? You have to perform acts of virtue, and that's where the two are connected. You're not going to grow in holiness until you start intentionally building a life of virtue. It's not something that you can just bumble your way across. It's not something where you can just go do a holy hour once in a while, even though that's good. It's something where you have to take a stock and taking a look at your virtues and say, where do I need to go from here? So in the virtues, they say there's 64 virtues. Depends on how you count them. There's 64 virtues. The first level of virtue is acquired virtues of prudence, temperance, fortitude, and justice. These acquired virtues are things that they have us as their cause. We can build them up on our own. I'm going to return back to those because those become really important. Even though the theological virtues are the highest, there's something about those natural virtues that becomes key in the advance in the spiritual life. So there's these acquired virtues that we can just cause on our own. But when you're in the state of grace, God infuses in your soul also all of the moral virtue, the supernatural moral virtues. So there's a natural prudence and a natural temperance. A natural temperance would be an example of, I'm going to eat this food because it's good for my health, rather than, you know, the Cheetos and the stuff, even though I like Cheetos. You know, I'm not going to eat the Cheetos. I'm going to eat this tofu. All right. So I'm not so sure that's good for you either. The point being is that natural virtue then starts getting our lower faculties subordinated to right reason, illuminated by faith. People ask me, what virtues do I need to work on? It's really simple. If you have any emotion or anything to which your emotion is attached, to which you notice that you don't have perfect equanimity in relationship to it, it means there's a lack of virtue in that area. So, for example, if you find that your spouse makes you angry, it's a sign that you have not mastered, even on the basic level of acquired virtue, meekness. And so you have to start working on those particular things. So there's the acquired virtues, and those deal with natural things. But then there's the infused virtues, and those deal with God, ultimately. So the infused virtue of temperance, of fasting, because fasting is actually a virtue, even on a natural level, right? So I get such a charge out of how they just recently found out that intermittent fasting is actually good for your health. You know, they act like this is just a stroke of genius. And you're just like, really? The church has been knowing that fasting is good for us, not just on a physical level, but it's actually good for us spiritually, because in fasting, the intellect and the will have to maintain the course in what it knows is right, despite the fact that the lower faculties want to go and eat the cheesecake, right? And so this is a key thing in which that fasting just helps us to get these things under control. I'm going to return to this here in just a little bit. But then the supernatural virtues deal with God. So the supernatural virtue of fasting means that you're doing it for God's sake, not for the sake of health, but for God's sake. Or in the case of supernatural justice, so for example, you're going to sacrifice something for God's sake. And so these are all have God as their end. Now, if God infuses those in us when we're in the state of sanctifying grace, and we all have them, so if you've been to confession and you know you're in the state of grace, and then the question becomes, well, then why aren't I acting perfectly virtuous if I have all these virtues? It's very simple. St. Thomas says that the infused virtues cannot become fully operative, that is, they can't become fully active in our lives unless we've first developed the natural virtue in that area. This is a very key point. If you lack the natural virtue of meekness, you will not have the supernatural virtue of meekness. You'll have it, but it simply won't function. It won't work. As you start to gain that natural virtue, it removes, St. Thomas says, the impediment in the lower faculties towards the operation of those higher virtues. And then as a result, we actually become more meek, more temperate, more just, etc., more prudent. Right? People today don't have any semblance of what prudence is whatsoever. The virtues are just lost today on most people. But part of it is the church's own fault. We haven't been preaching them for decades. And yet, it's precisely through the building of the virtues. So when I perform a morally good act, and I do it for a supernatural intention, I'm in the state of grace, I actually start increasing my sanctifying grace, and as a result, I become holier. This means in order for me to really get to the point where I'm really performing those virtues well, I've got to get these lower virtues mastered first on a very basic elementary level. This is why most people are blocked. What's another name for this lack of virtue? It's called vice, but it's also a defect. It's an inclination to the wrong things. Right? I don't relate well to my husband, or I don't relate well to my wife, I don't relate well to my daughter, or what have you. And that's an indicator that those lower faculties have not been perfectly subordinated to the intellect. So there's a connection between these two. So we're going to start building a sense of what this is, the goal is. Then the theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity. Charity doesn't become perfect until what? Until those supernatural virtues become perfected and become operative. So what does this mean? You're never going to master love of your neighbor until you get, for example, just basic temperance under control. And this is because it keeps building. This is why people keep stalling out in the spiritual life. So then we see this. So I have to start working on these virtues. I have to build them. I have to get rid of my vices and my defects. Most people have this idea that the pinnacle of the spiritual life is never sinning. But if you read the spiritual authors throughout time, every single one of them says, that's the beginning of the spiritual life, not the end. The first thing that you have to do is eradicate even venial sin from your life. What does that look like? Well, okay, so there's three stages of the interior life, they tell us. The first is the active purgative way. And the active purgative way is essentially stop sinning and get these lower virtues cleaned up to the degree that you can. Most people don't seem to realize, too, is that sin causes a lot of damage. You know, people have this idea that, you know, once I go to confession, my job's done. I've got nothing else to do. I'm good. I'm in the state of grace. That's not how this works. It's true that the culpability of the sin has now been absolved and you're no longer bound by in the tribunal of God's justice, you're no longer bound for having violated his law. And that's true that does actually, that it's absolved in the will. But every time you sin, you darken your intellect, you move your lower faculties to consider the thing and under the wrong aspect, and you disorder your lower faculties. This is why we have to spend time in purgatory, because we're a mess. But that mess is pretty deep. It's not just a matter of, oh, now I can just kind of stop this and then it'll go away. That this active purgative way, we get to the point where we can get to the point where we can remove all their defects to the degree that we can. And that basically means at that point we've stopped sinning. And then it doesn't mean from time to time people don't, but it just means that they've, for all practical purposes, they don't even have even venial sin in their life. Then because our sin is so disordering to our faculties and so disordering to our will, God has to put us through the same purgative stage, which is the passive purgative stage, which is where he has to plunge the person into such darkness and suffering that he, because he's got to purify the soul of all of these defects. Let me give you an example of why he's got to do this. Most people never master the virtue of mortification, where you suffer well. It's a sub-virtue to the virtue of fortitude, where we engage in things that are hard and difficult. And they never really master that. And we can master it to a certain degree, but then there's an indicator, and this is what the saints often talk about, is they're starting to advance in holiness. They begin to realize that they've gotten to a certain point, but they're still very capable of falling down if God retracts his grace. And so this lack of mortification is such that those faculties haven't gotten to the point. They might be able to suffer little things well, but when it comes to, or even greater things, but not the little things, he comes running in and goes to his mom's laying on the bed and says, "Mom, mommy, mother, mom, mommy, mommy." And he just does this for like a minute and a half, right? And finally she just blows up, "What? Hi," and then he runs off, right? Okay. The point being is that most people don't have perfect equanimity. Even when they're dealing with something and they're trying not to react badly, that interior peace is upset, and that's a sign that there's a lack of order in their soul. The definition of peace is the tranquility of order. It's when everything in the interior life is perfectly ordered, that there's peace, there's this tranquility, a quietness interiorly. Even when people are doing things that just drive us, that could normally drive us crazy. But most people, the saints would say that they have to go through tremendous amounts of mortification on a level that is above and beyond us as human beings to sustain, because God sustains us by their grace, in order to purify the soul. Again, this is why we have to spend time in purgatory unless we do it in this life. So that's the first stage. Then there's the illuminative stage. And basically during this stage, God strips us, St. John of the Cross says, of even our ability to remember God, to understand things of God, our concepts of God, they just get stripped from us. And he says it's not because they're necessarily false. He says it's because they're disproportionate to who he really is. And so he has to take that from us. And that plunges people into tremendous darkness, which causes enormous amounts of pain and suffering. Because it's also at that time that there's this rise, this increase in charity, because again, charity becomes more operative because all of these defects have now left and now they become much more desiring for God. And so it becomes very painful that they can't even think about him. And the reason he does that is so St. John of the Cross says, so that he can infuse in them a true understanding. It's at that point that people pivot from a normal life of prayer, which we're going to talk about here in a minute, to a mystical life of prayer. Because God has to tell us, show us who he is. Because we don't really understand him proportionately. You know, you can tell that people don't have a clue about God. They really don't have a clue about him. One time, this one woman, I was sitting listening to her talking, and for about 10 minutes, she just starts off in this, "I think God this, and I think God that, and I think God this, and I think God that." And by the end, I'm like, she doesn't even understand who God is at all. So I said to the Holy Spirit, "You got to give me something with this. I don't know what I'm going to tell this woman." So it kind of came to me. Hopefully it was a grace. But I said to her, "Well, you know, maybe we should ask God what he thinks of himself." She looked at me and she says, "Well, that's a novel idea." And I said, "No, it's called revelation. Right? God reveals to us who he is, right? And this is a necessary thing. Why is that important? It means if God is your goal, if you're shooting towards an end, it's like a gun. If I'm not looking through the lens in the right way, I'm not going to hit the target. I have to be looking exactly down the scope, exactly at the right angle, and then I have to line it up. And that means that the goal, that is God, is the determining factor, St. Thomas says, so the end, that is God, is the determining factor of the means, how you're going to get there. This is a very key point. This is why Buddha is not a means to salvation. This is why Muhammad is not a means to salvation. This is why no one else but Jesus Christ is a means to salvation, because only he is the one who revealed to us the necessary knowledge about the means to attain what he finally taught us in fullness about the end, which is God. He's the only way. Right? This is a key thing to understand. And this is important because it means that we have to conform ourselves to God. This not him to, you know, well, there's this attitude that people can make a choice about their religion. There's no choice involved. The only choice as far as what you're going to believe about God, there's only one choice, and that's whether you're going to believe what he has revealed about himself or not. That's the question. And that means that there's an objective criteria to which we must conform, not just if we don't want to end up in hell, but if we're going to become holy. This structure that I'm talking about, so there's the illuminative way. He has to reveal and he has to infuse in our minds who and probably what he is. And then the last one is the unitive way. He, our wills, by making these choices, become so disordered that he's got to do a purification of the will and a final alignment of the will with his. And this takes time to go through these three stages. Those three stages, why am I going into this? Those three stages correspond directly to the nine levels of prayer that there are. So we're not going to go into all nine. I just want to give the first four to give you a semblance of it. The first is vocal prayer, which everybody can do, right? And then there's mental prayer, which I'm going to return to because that one's key. It's pivotal. The mental prayer is where there's nothing vocal. It's just in your imagination. That is, you're thinking about some perfection in God and you're looking at him and you're considering him, etc. And then once we become proficient in that, then we go to the next stage, which is effective prayer. And the saints say that that particular level of prayer is one in which the will predominates. There's this burning desire for God during those stages where the person goes through parts where they just want to be with God, they want to pray with God, etc. And then there's the prayer of simplicity. This is where the discursion in our meditation, because most people, when they have to think about God, they have to look at him from a variety of different points of view, which is a necessary step in the beginning. But as a person becomes more holy, and as you ascend that to the fourth level of prayer, by the way, we haven't even reached the mystical levels yet, the mystical contemplation, which is stage five. Prayer of simplicity means that the intellect becomes focused on the same thing for a long period of time. It doesn't move around, it just becomes focused on God. Why is all this necessary? It's all necessary because, let me ask you this. If you and your wife were sitting in a room together and you just wanted to be alone and you wanted to be romantic with her and you were sitting there and she was looking all over the place except for you, except for once in a while, after a while you're like, well, let's go do something else, right? We want your perfect focus and attention. And God is not any different. He wants your perfect focus and attention on him. And so because he loves you and he wants that same focus and attention back on him, that we love him with our whole heart, this is something which is key. What has that got to do with the building of virtues and the whole sanctification issue? It goes down to this. In the very beginning, two stages, the reason it's discursive is because our lower faculties have not reached a sufficient level of virtue yet to where they won't pester the intellect and it can remain focused on one thing for a long period of time. So in mental prayer, the way you start advancing in mental prayer and start going up through the various levels of prayers, you have to first start with meditation. Teresa of Avila said that meditation was the entry level to all the other nine levels of prayer. The transforming union, which is the very last level of prayer, the person has an ongoing, nonstop mystical contemplation of Christ while they're fulfilling all their duties of state in life. If you want to get a semblance of what that looks like, you can look at Our Lady. She had it from the moment that she accepted the Incarnation. They said St. Joseph also had that as soon as he accepted Our Lady as his bride. And if you want to get a more modern sense of it, you can read the life of St. Margaret Mary Alacoque. She had the transforming union at the age of 24. Most people never even get beyond meditation, which tells you how slothful people are in their spiritual lives. But why is this so important? Well, if you have defects in your lower faculties, what that does is it distracts our intellect. And we know this to be the case. we'll be praying, we'll be doing a meditation, and then all of a sudden comes into our mind, there's that pie sitting in the refrigerator. Right. And then we try, okay, I'll put that out of my mind, and we go for a little while, and then like, oh man, I got to remember tomorrow to make sure I turn the water on because our grass is dying. And then, you know, it's stuff like that. And that's and also the lower faculties, because their object, so our emotions, the object of our emotions is not God, right? Our emotions, it's all sorts of other things. It doesn't mean that people don't get emotional consolation from God, but that's not their proper object. So when you start denying your emotions, and if they're not properly ordered and you don't get them under control, that is, you don't have sufficient virtue. What happens is when you go to meditation, after a while, they're like the fidgety kid with ADD, right? We've got to do something. I can't sit here all this time, right? And so that's why people's meditation doesn't last very long. It's very distracted, etc., because the lower faculties are dragging them all over the place. So what this means is two things, though. It's very interesting. This means that if you're going to start advancing in the levels of prayer, which, by the way, as you advance in the levels of prayer, so that's proportionate to these virtues being built, and that means it's directly proportionate to how much sanctifying grace is in your soul, right? So this means that as you start praying and you start working on your defects and get rid of those, you're going to start going up the heights of prayer, but that's also an indicator that you're becoming holier. This is the goal, right? So the first thing, let's back up. The first thing is you're never going to attain the heights of prayer until you get rid of the defects in your lower faculties, that you master acquired virtues, and the supernatural virtues become much more predominant in your life. That's part of it. And this also means that you're going to have to spend a lot of time building, just building virtue. But the first step means you got to know what your vices are. Ask Our Lady of Sorrows, reveal to me. Ask your guardian angel. He's got to deal with you. He knows what your problems are. Usually people, when I say, hey, why don't you ask your guardian angel what your defects are, within a week to a month, they come back and they're just completely disillusioned about themselves. Oh, Father, I just started seeing all sorts of issues. I'm like, yeah, shows you how blind we are to ourselves. I wonder how much delight the guardian angels get out of revealing our defects to us. I suppose if they know that we're going to be getting our act together, it's probably quite delightful for them. But anyway, so you have to start doing that. But then the prayer has to, the St. Thomas, so you have to start working on that if you're going to ascend the heights of prayer. But then St. Thomas turns around and says, there are certain kinds of defects that you cannot master and eradicate without a consistent life of meditation. So if you have a venial sin in your life that you just have never gotten out of your life, it's because you're not meditating regularly, or there's something wrong with your meditation and you need to clean it up, or there needs to be an improvement in your meditation. Because as you start meditating more, then as I mentioned, you start ascending these levels of prayer. And then once the lower faculties have all the virtues, it means they're perfectly subordinated to reason, St. Thomas says. And that means that when you go to meditate, they keep their mouth quiet because they know that you're doing what reason is supposed to be doing, which is focusing on God. That's why you don't have the distractions. Now, Teresa of Avila does say that she complains of distraction at every level of the prayers, but that's just in the initial beginning, just when you first start out. But at a certain point, you enter back into that meditation, and the person who's very proficient at it, they start ascending back into these high levels of prayer. And then the higher ones, of course, God has to infuse them. We can't do them ourselves. This interior life, what's the interior life? Well, the interior life is twofold. It's the sanctifying grace in our soul. It's the operations of actual grace in our soul. Actual grace, its definition, is a supernatural aid infused into the intellect or will, by which the intellect is enlightened, or the will is strengthened. And so the actual grace has become more operative. God's not any different from us in this sense. In the sense that if I kept giving you a gift and you kept blowing me off, that's called lack of fidelity to grace and on the side of God, but you kept blowing it off, eventually what's going to be my response? I'm going to stop giving you those things because you obviously don't appreciate them. You don't love them. You don't love me. because you're just blowing me off. Well, grace is the same. Grace is among the greatest and most cherished things that God can give to somebody. And so when he gives them to you and you blow them off or you're not faithful to them, like, for example, he gives you the grace, you know, I really need to get my prayer life in order. I should go pray now. No, I'll just sit and watch Fox News. Yeah. That's not going to work. The point being is that over the course of time, that lack of fidelity to grace retards the person's advance in the spiritual life. Because why? The supernatural virtues, even though we can make voluntary use of them, they still require this infused virtue, but they also require grace, St. Thomas says. We have to be completely faithful to grace if we're going to master the infused virtues of prudence, fortitude, temperance, and justice, but also, that is, the supernatural virtues, but also faith, hope, and charity. You have to have perfect fidelity to grace if you're going to advance. This basically means then, so the interior life is sanctifying grace, the actual grace is the adornment of the soul of all of those virtues. This is what you have to master, this is what you have to achieve. I was telling somebody earlier, once in a while I'll get a complaint that when people listen to my conferences on the virtues, they complain that they realize that, well, now they just have yet another virtue that they don't have, right? Well, I mean, in the spiritual life, the beginning is actually knowing what your problems are. I know I've got to get my act together, and these are where I need to go. Most people don't have even a basic semblance of understanding how this works. Everybody acts, especially today, they act like the spiritual life is this mystical, completely unknown, cloud of unknowing type of thing where you look at it, you're in a fog, you have no clue, but some people, God just leads them to be saints. That's just not the case. The mechanics, for a lack of a better word, the mechanics of the spiritual life, the saints have already laid it all out. It's just that in recent years, we've rejected all of that, and then we wonder why very few people are saints. There's so few people that are saints today. And ultimately, it comes down to the fact that I wonder, you know, if we're not living in that time. When the apostles asked Christ, what's the end times going to look like? I'm not saying it's the end times. Who knows? Every guy that predicts we're in the end times always ends up wrong, right? But he said, in the end times, charity will go cold and men will become lovers of pleasure. This is a serious issue today in our culture. So the mental prayer then, because he said you can't master that. Why is that the case? Well, there's a mechanics even to that. If I'm using my imagination to focus on some sacred thing, some perfection in God, some saint, some virtue that they have, etc., or some dogma of the church, my mind is focusing on something that is supernatural. And as a result of that, it has a natural quieting effect on my lower faculties. You know, my emotions just calm down, right? They just, because they know that's not their proper object, so they're just not moved by it. That's one of the principles that we always have to remember is that St. Thomas says the appetite is moved by the presence of its object. That means our emotions are moved by whatever object we have in our imagination. I tell people, and this is one of the first things that people have to do is get their imagination under control, not just for the sake of the meditation, but just in general. So I tell people, you know, if this is a common thing, you might even have heard me say this in another conference, but there, you know, a guy gets married, and when he's first married, he sees his wife, and he's telling his buddies that are over for a beer, you know, I've got the best wife on the planet. I just love my wife. She's beautiful. She's got this great personality. We get along so great. She is just, I know getting married is Russian roulette, but I hit the jackpot, you know. And they're like, yeah, okay. 10 years later, and after a lot of experience and memories, she walks in the door, and there's this faculty called the cogitative power. It's part of the brain that has the ability to make associations. It goes back into memory, digs out all the garbage, and merges it with the image and the imagination. So as soon as she walks in the door, the first perspective that he has of her is the old battle axe. And then the emotion of hatred or anger or sorrow arise. She hasn't changed in 10 years. Only her perspective has changed. But this tells us something that's very key, is that the appetites, our emotions, are moved by whatever perspective we have in the imagination. If we're constantly thinking about things of God, it doesn't have that particular aspect. Now, we can think about God in delightful ways and loving ways and stuff like that and kind of get a semblance of emotional desire for Him, but that's not where the real key is. The real key is in the will, in charity. Where charity, St. Thomas says, is the virtue infused in the will by which we love God and our neighbor for the sake of God, not just loving them, the person for their own sake. Because he says the Gentiles do as much. Right? Whereas charity is the ability to love somebody for God's sake. That becomes the perfection. St. Thomas says that charity is the form of all the other virtues. When I first read that from him, I was a bit perplexed by it. And other authors had said that, and I couldn't quite figure out why he was actually saying that. But it wasn't until later I began to realize that what he was saying was this: if I have a burning love for God because of how much charity is in my will, which, by the way, your charity is proportionate to how much sanctifying grace you have in your soul. So if you don't have a lot of charity, if you don't have a real burning love for God that tells you you've got sanctifying grace, but probably not a lot of it. But the point being is that if you have a burning love for God, it means that every single thing you do that's connected to these virtues, you're going to do it for His sake. In other words, charity gives the perspective that we do everything in our lives. It's the form. It's a way of saying it's a perspective that we have in relationship to all of our actions and all of our virtues. I want to become just for God's sake. I want to become temperate for God's sake. I want to master these things for God's sake. This means that we're going to have to put aside things, too, that are going to distract us from God. One of the first things, too, that people have to do, the faculties get easily distracted by the media and of all forms, whether it's your phone or the TV or the computer or what have you. The philosopher Vogelin actually said that every time we use technology, we get a pleasure out of the use of its technology. Modern brain studies have shown every time your phone goes ding and you get, a message, that there's a dopamine uptake, that we actually get a pleasure in our brain from actually hearing this. Vogelin said, if you don't do some type of mortification to counteract that, then what's going to happen is that you're going to suffer spiritual dissipation, which basically just means your spiritual life is going to slide. And we see this all the time. Most people never get off the ground in their spiritual life because they simply don't put the phone, the computer, and these other things, they just don't put them away. They're too attached to them. One time I was working on my truck. I had set my phone up on the hood. And I got done with the truck and I closed the hood and I heard the phone crunch. I'm like, oh, that's nice. Because my phone, it just blows up all the time anyway. So because of the fact that there's, it's better now than it was in the past, but it was nothing for me to get like 20 phone calls in a day. So the fact that I got 3 days without having to deal with that was delightful, right? The point I'm drawing in all of this is that in order to master the meditation, you're going to have to remove the amount of media in your life and minimize it to only what is necessary, because otherwise the media is going to start developing distracted mental habits and also inclining our appetites to be distracted in relationship to that. This interior life basically means the actions that are going on internally. And how are those being governed? Are they being governed by external things like the telephone? Or are they being governed by God, our focus on God, because we love Him and we don't want anything other than Him, right? It has to get to the point where He's it. So there has to be then, and that you're not going to also mean, you're never going to get to the point where you're loving God on a regular basis throughout the course of the day through charity without being recollected. And that's one of the reasons why the media is so dangerous, because it destroys our recollection, that is our ability to focus on God. But it also means that we have to start, so if we're going to build up this virtue, then part of the virtue is the virtue of religion. And that means that we have to start developing a sacramental life. You need to be receiving confession on a regular basis. You cannot master overcoming defects perfectly as a general rule. I mean, God can work extraordinarily, but the ordinary means of sanctification are the sacraments of the church. This is why going to communion as frequently as possible, that is getting to Mass on a daily basis, if you can even do that, is going to help you advance in the spiritual life. These are the things that you have to start doing regularly It's not just enough that you go to Mass on Sundays and holy days of obligation. And it's not just enough that you fulfill the church's precept that you get to confession if you've committed mortal sin at least once a year. I mean, if that's all you're doing, that's pretty pathetic. You're never going to amount to anything spiritually. So you have to be willing to focus on the sacraments and starting to build that. And that means to get to confession on a regular basis. Why confession? Why am I stressing confession so much? It's very simple. Anytime you confess a sin and the priest absolves it, there is an infusion of sanctifying grace in your soul as a result of that. But then there's also the conferral of a specific set of sacramental graces. Each sacrament has its own specific set of actual graces that is given to the individual who receives it. And in relationship to confession, it means that God gives you the sacramental graces precisely to overcome the thing that you confessed or to avoid it in the future. He gives you the grace for it. This is why going to confession on a regular basis. This is one of the reasons why people who have reached a certain level in their spiritual life where they're pretty much not, they're hardly ever venially sinning, but what they find is if they go very long without going to confession, they start to feel this creep interiorly towards, you know, the sins of their past. By that I mean just, it can just be venial sins, and so they start to feel kind of this grunginess, right? And it's not because they've committed any sin per se, it just means that without that additional grace to keep these things in check, we're just likely to end up falling back into them. So there has to be a consistent life of the sacraments and prayer, as I mentioned. Nobody becomes a saint without a consistent life of prayer. Christ said, pray always. What did he mean by that? Remember these 9 levels of prayer? And I mentioned that, you know, you start going through the levels of prayer and you get to the 4th level where you can just focus on one thing for a long period of time. And then at a certain point, God takes you into the mystical levels and you start moving up. There's 5 of those. And the last one is the transforming union. And I said that you can have this constant mystical contemplation of Christ. It basically means that you've reached the pinnacle that you can reach in this life where we're praying all the time because of the fact that our faculties, the intellect, is now has this perpetual ongoing awareness of Christ's presence, the saints say. That's what he means, pray always. We have to start doing it, and then eventually we can achieve that, but it's very few people do it because they have to be willing to sacrifice everything in their life to achieve that. Doesn't mean that you sell your house and go live as a pauper. It just means that there has to be perfect detachment from all that thing. I'll give you an example of just moving through these levels of prayer, what they kind of look like. The 4th level of prayer where I said you'll kneel down and then you'll start meditating on something and then you look up and it's 15 minutes later and it just seemed like a couple of seconds. That's what that experience is actually like. I once saw, I'm not going to mention who he is because he's too modest, he wouldn't want me to say this, but I saw a superior of a Carmelite order once kneel down and he started praying and his head did not move for 5 straight hours. That's what that prayer looks like. And when he came out of it, it was just like everything was normal. That's what that prayer looks like. I'm not suggesting that when you reach that level, you're going to do it for 5 hours. But it just means that most people never advance enough in the spiritual life to even get to those levels. And you have to advance in mental prayer. So where you're going to advance in mental prayer, you've got to start working on the defects, start working on the virtues, start eradicating those things. You can also, again, start developing, tell God you love him at regular intervals throughout the course of the day, so you start building charity, and then that will inform those lower virtues. And then as a result, as that starts to happen, your level of prayer is going to come up. On the other hand, you have to be willing to put a lot of time into prayer, a lot of time. St. Augustine said that he who does not pray will not be saved. The moralists say that if you don't pray at least 15 minutes a day, you're not fulfilling the basic order of justice in relationship to God. That's just on the level of justice. But if you really loved him, just as you do, say, one of your family members, if you really loved him, you would want to be with him all the time. In fact, it gets to the point where the saints say that as they're going through these intermediate stages of their development of the spiritual life, that when they get through that, to be away from God in prayer is painful because they want him so much. You've heard this before if you've read any books on purgatory. The souls in purgatory experience what it's like to have the pain of loss. Now, it's not like it is in hell, because in hell, the pain of loss, what's the pain of loss? That they can't see God. When you die and you stand before God in judgment, one of the things that becomes so absolutely clear is that you are incapable of having any semblance of happiness in any manner whatsoever. That the only way you can ever be happy is you have to see Him. You have to see Him. Otherwise, it's just going to be brutal. And everybody in hell knows that. That's their primary suffering. In purgatory, they suffer that a bit because of the fact that they know they're going to get to see Him eventually. But they also have charity. They have a desire, a burning desire to see Him, and yet they can't see Him, and that they know they can't be happy without seeing Him. And so that semblance, you start to see that semblance that actually occurs in this life among the saints who are going up through the various levels of prayer. They start to suffer that quasi-pain of loss that they actually want to see Him, but they can't yet. Right? And then they say once you have the transforming union, then you're content to remain in this life as long as He would like. I suppose you could say that if you're constantly seeing Him, right, in a mystical vision. But why is all this important? In the beginning, I said that the goal is God and that there's a means to God. Well, this is the means, right? This is the way that you actually get there. If heaven consists in a never-ending beatific vision of God, then, and that's what its essence is. There's all sorts of other aspects to it that are phenomenal, but that's its primary aspect. That's what heaven consists in. Then what prayer is the alignment of the faculties precisely to that never-ending vision. That's what it is. Prayer is the beginning of heaven in your life. It's the beginning of conforming your faculties to be ready so that you don't have to spend time in purgatory because they're already aligned towards the object of the intellect that is illumined by faith. This is why the saints say that once you've reached the transforming union, the only thing that's left to see God is He just has to, quote, cut the veil, unquote, death. That's it. That's all that's required. You don't have to go to purgatory because you've eradicated all your imperfections. And by that time, too, you've made usually sufficient reparation for your sins. And so then now you can just go to heaven. There's nothing that's to keep you from that. But we begin to see this even in the souls in purgatory. So there's this semblance that we have in this life that if we start working on overcoming these particular things, we're going to go through these stages. We're going to go through stages where being separated from God is really painful. But it also means that when we are able to meditate, there is going to be a joy. The definition of joy is delight in the will, not in emotions. It's in the will. This is a key point. So St. Thomas talks about how once the infused virtues, the supernatural virtues become more operative because we've also already conquered the lower level things. Once those infused virtues become perfected, at the same time that charity then, as we become more and more charitable and charity begins to increase, then becomes the fruits of the Holy Spirit become more operative. Joy, which he says, is the result of the lover, the beloved, present to the lover. We love God with our whole heart. And so when we meditate and He's present to us by that meditation, then there's this joy that overtakes us. This is also one of the reasons why when a person is constantly keeping their focus on God through recollection, this is why you can see, like, for example, you'll see this from time to time among holy women that are in the convents and things of that sort, but also other, is that they can be suffering on a physical level that is just brutal, but there's this continence of joy and there's this light that shines through them even though they're in this tremendous pain. Why? Because the focus isn't their pain. The focus is Him. And as a result, the delight in the will doesn't leave, the joy doesn't leave. Then there's the tranquility of order. Once all our faculties are ordered towards God, that's the perfect ordering. It's not the New World Order. It's this ordering, you know. It's everyone's like, we need a great reset. Yes, we do. God needs to step in and hit the reset button. Okay. But the point I'm drawing out is this. That means that because all my faculties are ordered, there's peace. So even if I'm suffering, there's tremendous peace. And then there's the other ones like meekness, chastity, benignity, benevolence. This is what you start to see in people that are really advancing in charity, because those things become, St. Thomas has become even more operative in the soul. If you don't have peace in your life, it's a sign that your charity isn't where it needs to be, ultimately. It means you don't love God enough. You know, I think that most people's love of God is emotional. See, there's two kinds of love, and we'll kind of stop with that before we go on. There's two kinds of love of God. There's what the authors call interested love. This is the prosperity gospel people, right? This is like, I love God because he gave me my new jet and he gave me my new car and he gave me my new this and new that. God just loves me. I've got millions of dollars in the bank. God loves me. I love God. No, what you love is the money, right? And so that's what they call interested love, where we love God because of the good things that he gives us. This is one of the real dangers in the spiritual life when people equate their advance and God's love for them with the emotional consolations they get out of their prayer. Because what they really like is the emotional consolation. And that can't be it. The first thing that God does to somebody who wants to make a saint is he makes their life miserable. He has to purify them. And so the first thing that's going to go is emotional consolation. The first thing. It's not the pinnacle of the spiritual life. It's the begin. It's when you have none of that that you just finally began. But then there's this disinterested love, they say. And they say this is only possible by the aid of grace. And this is where we love God for his sake, for him, and for no other reason. Not because we're getting something out of it. Not because we're pleased with him. Not because of the fact that he's, you know, helped my family out or anything like that, but purely because he is infinitely good and deserving of my love. If you think about it, the definition of love is willing the good of another. And St. Thomas says there's also another distinction in love. There's what he calls amor simpliciter, which is a love in a simple sense, which is where you want the good thing for yourself, right? And then there's the more secundum quid. He says this is when it's more amicitia, which is where you want the good for the other person. That's what the disinterested love is in relationship to God. The perfection in people's life ultimately is reached when they are willing to sacrifice absolutely everything in their life for the one solid reason of God gets it all. That's what they want. They want him to have everything because he's that good. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.